know before. And I'm sure that you did. We've read every word. Amen. We hadn't passed a bit, even those we didn't know what they meant, nor how to say them. We just did it anyway, didn't we? And so we're going to do that, hopefully, if God wills, at least up through probably 2 Kings. And I don't know what will happen then, but I figure the Lord will be coming back by then anyway, and we won't have to worry about dealing with any of that latter stuff. But if you don't, praise the Lord, then we'll just go on until He comes. Amen. Like the Apostle John said. Amen. Now, if you will, let's look at Leviticus chapter number 27. Let me remind you briefly of our outline of the book of Leviticus. If you'll remember, it dealt with, number one, the way to God. Number two, the worship of God. Number three, the walk with God. How to get to God. How when you get to God to worship God. And how when you learn to worship God in your daily life, to learn to walk with God. And so tonight, the title and the theme that I give to Leviticus 27 is simply this: keeping our commitments. Now I want to tell you, the Bible teaches in the New Testament, if you read the book of 1 Timothy, that God made a commitment to us when He saved us. And Paul exhorts Timothy, since God has made such a commitment unto you, then you make a commitment back unto God. The only way you'll ever serve God, be happy as a Christian, is to be committed. Matter of fact, you'll never be a success at anything if you're not absolutely committed to it. And so a part of our daily walk with the Lord is based upon keeping our commitments to Him. Now, I know we're saved by grace, and our works has nothing to do with getting us to heaven. But, neighbor, our work does have to do with our walk with the Lord now, and it has to do with our rewards that we will receive in that day. Jesus made it plain when talking about faithful and unfaithful servants. He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." And so it makes a difference how committed we are, because our commitment will be reflected in our actions and our walk with the Lord. And so I want us to just read this chapter this evening and think upon these things of keeping our commitments. Now, you're going to find in this chapter the word estimation. Estimation. Something is brought to the priest, and the priest puts a value upon that item or even that person. And so what he's doing, and the implication of that word estimation, is something with values. And we even find the word value and values in this chapter. And in several instances, they are that same word. And so what we're talking about here is something that has a value set upon it. 19 times we find the word used in this chapter. And so it tells us that it must be pretty important. And so what we're talking about here is establishing values in our lives and committing ourselves to them. Now, we hear a lot of talk in the political arena about family values, and we hear about it from the Christian coalition, always seeking family values, and they are important, but I somehow doubt that our politicians are going to be able to produce those. Amen. What we need is a spiritual revival and not a political revival. I tell you, I don't think we need a president. I think we need a prophet, amen, to do something for us in America. And so what this chapter really is about is having values in your life and commitments and being committed to the commitments in order that you might keep them, because that is a part of our process of walking with God in our daily lives. And so we find here guidelines for living, guidelines, if you will, for giving. Amen. And so let's think about these things. Now we see three things. I divide it in three portions. First of all, we see things that are dedicated. We see things that are dedicated. Then we're going to see some things that are demanded. And then we're going to see some things that are devoted to God and what the implications of those things are. And so, first of all, let's look at what I call the things that are dedicated. Amen. In verse number 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation or value." And so we see that already present. "And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old even unto the 60 years old, even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old, even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old, even unto 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver. For the female, thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels. For the female, 10 shekels. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability. That vowed shall the priest value him." And so what we see here is what I call things dedicated. And we're going to read there a little bit further here in just a minute. But you'll notice that it starts off here talking about what it calls the singular vow in verse number 1 of chapter 27. And he's talking about a vow that a man makes to the Lord. Now, a vow was a promise, something outside of the norm that an individual was to make to God due to some inspiration or some circumstance that brought joy, adoration, and worship to his heart for the Lord God and for his goodness. In other words, a man might say, "God, you've blessed me so good, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that." Now, we're bad to bargain with God and to try to make deals with God, amen. Now, that's not what a vow is, amen. A vow was the result of something that God already had done for you, amen, in most cases. And so, we're talking here about individual vows. That's what he means when he says a singular vow. Now, the vow was important in an individual's walk with God. Now, there was a man named Solomon, and he wrote 2 books in the Bible. More than that, but 2 that he wrote was the book of Proverbs. 1 was the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you look in the book of Proverbs, we're going to read something that he has to say about making a vow. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 25. Listen to what he said. "It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make an inquiry." Proverbs 20 and verse 25. What's he saying there? He said that it is a snare, a trap, whenever a man devours that which is holy. Now, what's he talking about, that which is holy? He's talking about something that has been dedicated to God in a vow, and making inquiry, trying to get out of that vow or to cheapen that vow. How many of you have ever been guilty in your life of making a promise to God that you would not ever do something again, or that you were going to do something in the positive? Amen. I promise you, God, I'll never do that again, or I'll do this, or I'll do that. He's saying, listen, whenever he makes a vow to the Lord, he needs to be careful that he doesn't devour that which is holy and deny it. Now, look in Ecclesiastes. He follows up on that. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon, the wise man of Israel. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse number 2. Listen. "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And so what he's talking about here is an individual who dedicates, who deals with things dedicated to God. And then when the time comes, after having made a promise to God, to give something to God, or to do something to God, he backs out of it or finds excuse not to do it. Now, that tells you something. He wasn't committed when he opened his mouth. Amen. He spake rashly with his mouth, and therefore his actions followed. And so he deals with these things dedicated here, voluntary vows. Now I want you to notice what they could consist of. We read verses 1 through 8, and we found that a vow could consist of persons. It could be people that were dedicated to the Lord. An individual could dedicate their child to God. Amen. You know, a lot of times in church we've had individuals come down and present their children before the Lord whenever they were babies, and we would take the oil and anoint them, pray over them, and dedicate them and their lives to the Lord. Amen. To be used of God however he wanted to be used. Amen. We find Hannah doing that with the young boy Samuel there when she takes him to live with Levi. And so neighbor, an individual could put a vow upon himself as a person. He could put a vow upon his son or a person. Or he could put a vow upon a daughter or anyone as a person before God and dedicate them to the Lord. Not only could they dedicate people, but they could dedicate their possessions. Look in verses 9 through 13. And if it be a beast, whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. He shall not alter it, nor change it, or exchange is what he means, a good for a bad, or a bad for a good. And if he shall at all change beast for beast, then it and the exchange thereof shall be holy. And if it be any unclean beast of which they do not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest. And the priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad, as thou valuest it, who art the priest, so shall it be. But if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation. Now here's what he's saying. An individual, if you will, could make a vow unto the Lord concerning his purpose in service in some aspect. An individual could make a vow unto the Lord, a promise unto the Lord concerning, if you will, a possession. In this situation, their possessions consisted primarily of what? Of their beast. And so, a man could go out into his pasture one day, find that that little handful of sheep and goats and bullocks have suddenly multiplied to the degree that neighbor, he's got to expand his fences and his boundaries, and God's just blessed him so good that he looks over there and sees a young bullock and says, God, I want to tell you, when I go to Jerusalem this year, I'm going to give you that bull. That's a vow that I'm making right there. Amen. God said, you're not to back out of that. Did you keep that? Why? That's something that you have dedicated to God. Now, when you dedicate something to God, it no longer is profane or mundane or common. It all of a sudden has become holy. Why? Because it now belongs to God. Amen. And so God expects us to follow through with those. Now he says, here's what you do. If all of a sudden this man changes his mind and he decides that he has a purpose for that bull, there's something he can do. He can redeem that bull, but he's got to add 20%. So what does he do? He takes that bullock to the priest there, and the priest looks at that thing and he says, I believe that that bull is worth so many shekels. And then he takes that and adds 20% to it, the fifth part. That's 20%. And then the man pays that and he gets to keep his bull. So he hasn't broken his vow. He has fulfilled the vow. God just allowed him to keep this bull for his purposes, whatever it was. But yet he put into the ministry, which is what the bull was going to do anyway. Amen. And so that was all right. And God made provision for that. God just said you had to bring it before the priest and the value had to be placed upon it. And so a vow could be placed upon a person. A vow could be placed upon a possession. A vow could be placed upon a property. Now in verses 14 through 25, we find him talking about two types of property. First of all, we find him talking about the house, and we find him talking about the fields and the things that they produce. In verse 14, and when a man shall sanctify, set apart, is what that word means, his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. As the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. And if he that sanctifieth it will redeem his house, then he shall add again, we see, the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be his. And if a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof. An omer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he, by the way, most of these things we're seeing here are quite expensive when you figure up how many what a month's wages were to these individuals in shekels. If he sanctify his field from the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation, it shall stand. But if he sanctify his field after the Jubilee, now see, remember studying about the Jubilee, don't you? Remember that? Now this makes a little bit of sense. The year of Jubilee was the 50th year. That's when all the prisoners went free. That's when all the slaves went free. That's whenever all the property that was lost due to bankruptcy and mortgages was returned to the family that originally owned them, and the debts were removed and repaid. And so it was reckoned, he said unto him, the money according to the years that remain until the next Jubilee, he's saving, even unto the year of the Jubilee, and it shall be abated from thy estimation. And if he that sanctifieth the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him. And if he will not redeem the field, or if he hath sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it goeth out in the Jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord, as a field devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priest. And if a man sanctify unto the Lord a field, which he hath bought, which is not of the fields of his possession, in other words, his inheritance of his tribe, then the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of thy estimation, even unto the year of Jubilee, and he shall give thine estimation in that day as a holy thing unto the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return unto him of whom it was bought, even to him whom the possession of the land did belong. And all thy estimation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. Now, here's the scenario. Person, possession, a property could be devoted to the Lord. A person could devote or set apart their house unto the Lord. I mean, give away the house. You know, I've heard of a lot of people leaving their possessions to a church and their home to a church. In their will, they had no other people to leave things to, and I've heard of such as that. Well, here we have an individual dedicating their house to God, sanctifying their house to God. Amen. Well, you say, what in the world are they going to live in? What are they doing? They are sanctifying that possession for God's purposes and for God's use and for the priest to use, because remember, they had no inheritance. They had to live somewhere. You think they got rooms in the side of the tabernacle? No, they don't. It only had 2 rooms, you will remember, and they weren't places for sleeping. There weren't no beds there. They had to have somewhere to live. And so a man may have 2 houses. He may say, God, I tell you what, I'm going to sanctify that house for you. And so some of the priests and their family could live in that house. Amen. But he didn't lose it. When the Jubilee came, then he could get it back. But suppose all of a sudden his youngins begin to multiply, he needed the house back. He'd go to the priest and say, priest, I kind of need this house back. My family's getting big here. And he'd say, okay, we'll look ahead to how far the Jubilee is. We'll count the money to that point in time. We'll add the fifth to it, and you get your house back. You see what I'm saying? And so there was a value that was placed upon that commitment to God, and there was no getting out of that commitment. If you brought an animal, amen, and it was good, you couldn't swap that. Say, now look, God, I'll give you this one here, and I'll keep this one. You couldn't swap a good one for a bad one. And he said you couldn't swap a bad one for a good one, he said here. He said you had to keep that commitment which you made unto him. You could even dedicate an unclean animal to the Lord. Now, an unclean animal could not be offered on the brazen altar, remember? They were not acceptable for sacrifice. But you could still dedicate one and then pay the estimation, the money value for that animal, and it's the same as devoting it to the Lord. The point is that it goes to the ministry and the work of the Lord, and it helps to sustain the priest, give them a place to live and things to eat. Amen. And that's what it was all about. And it took a commitment. And so God viewed it, even though it was given to the priest, as being given to him. Amen. Now, you know, Jesus played upon that same idea. Amen. He said, listen, if you give somebody a cold drink of water in a prophet's name, you'll receive a prophet reward. Isn't that what he said? Now, listen, I want to tell you something. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. God takes recognition of everything that we do. Amen. And we're not a high-pressure church. I don't force people to do things. We don't emphasize money a lot here. It's a necessary evil. But neighbor, I don't high-pressure folks to give. I don't high-pressure folks to get saved. It's just a place where we study the Word of the Lord. Amen. And we come to know God through His Word. When we come to know God, everything else will take its place in eventuality and in time. Amen. And so we find here that, neighbor, God expects His people who knew Him and who were saved by Him, redeemed by Him, to be committed, amen. If it wasn't, there wouldn't be no priest, there wouldn't be no tabernacle, amen, in the future, come down the line. And so He said, listen, these are some guidelines that you're to follow. He could dedicate a field. He could dedicate his field. Say, God, what did that mean? You know what that meant? That meant this. Suppose we had two fields. Up here where the trailer was, a little field. Down here, the big field. All right, say, Lord, you've just blessed me so good. Tell you what, whatever that little field makes, I'm going to give to you. I'm going to give it to you. And so he took whatever that parcel of ground produced and he took it to the priest. It was given to him. Amen. That's how it worked. And so if he wanted that back, he could buy it back. He never lost the land. It returned into him in a jubilee. But he could buy it back rather than giving the land. If for some reason he had to have it back, God said, okay, then you know, you can make the commitment simply by supplying the money that is equal to the value of the barley or whatever it would be that that piece of ground would produce. Amen. You could redeem it back. But you do have to add the 20% to it. Amen. On the end of it. And so these were things and ways that people made commitments to God and to the ministry that kept God's people sanctified and separate from the rest of the people in the old heathen world. Amen. And so these things were things of dedication, if you will. But then we also see here in this chapter things demanded. Things demanded. First we see here in verses 26 and 27. Only the firstling of the beast which should be the Lord's. Firstling, no man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep. It is the Lord's. And if it be of an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to thine estimation, and shall add a fifth part of it thereto. Or if it be not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to thy estimation. And so here's what he's saying. There are certain things that a man could voluntarily dedicate to God. That was known as the singular vow. But then there were some things that God did not ask to be dedicated. He demanded them to be given. Amen. In other words, the first things were voluntary, but these things were necessary, if you will. And so we find, first of all, what I call God demanding because of His purchase price. And what was it in verse 26 and 7? It was the firstling of all the beasts. Now, how many remember when we studied the book of Exodus, what God said in Exodus 13 and later in chapter 34 concerning the firstborn in the land of Israel? He said, all the firstborn are mine. All your firstborn male children belong to me. Huh? And he said, that which first openeth the matrix of your beast, of your cows and your goats and your kids and your sheep, he said, they all belong to me. Now, God demanded them. God didn't ask for them. Will you consider it? Will you think about it? Will you try to do your best? No, God said, hey, they belong to me. The previous singular voluntary vow was dedicated and made holy voluntarily. But this was made holy because it belonged to God the moment that it entered into the world. And so the first things were dedicated and voluntary. These things were demanded. And so this reflects and reminds them of the purchase price of their salvation. Just flip back for a second, if you will, in Exodus chapter 13, right? At the time of the Exodus out of Egypt after the plagues. And verse 2, listen to what he said. Exodus 13:2. Sanctify or set apart unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And then he reminds them about what happened in Egypt. What happened in Egypt? All the firstborn died who didn't have the blood upon the door. Amen? And so God's saying, listen, I saved the firstborn. I save them from death. I save them for a purpose. I save them for a reason. Therefore, they belong to me. What's he saying? He's saying, I bought them. They belong to me. They don't belong to you. That's what he said. I purchased them. I paid the price for them. They belong to me. Now, what did God do? Rather than taking, say, our firstborn son, instead of God taking our firstborn sons, you know what he did? He set aside a whole tribe to take their place, known as what? The Levites. The Levites. God said, I'll take the tribe of Levi instead of your son. Amen. That didn't do away with the demand, and that didn't do away with the commitment. Amen. God had his people right there, and it was a constant reminder that, neighbor, there was a purchase price that was paid. And so God demanded it. Whenever that heifer brings forth that first little calf that's ever born, it belongs to me. You don't set it up and keep it for yourself. When the time comes, you take it to the Lord. You take it to the priest. It belongs to me. It is not yours. I do not ask it. I demand it. It belongs to me. Amen. And so there was no question. There was no bargain. There was no dibbling about it. Amen. The firstborn and the firstling belong to the Lord. So we see God's purchase price reflected here, and we see God's portion price, I call it. In verses 30 through 33, we see the tithe. Look in verse number 30. Now we'll come back to what we went over here in just a minute. Listen. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the field, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. And here's what he did. Here's what he did. The first things of your first of your crops that came in belonged to God. It went to God. And the tenth of your crops, they belong to God. And of your animals, the tenth of... Now remember, the first one born went to God already. Belonged to God. It was his, and it was to be taken to him. No bickering. Here it is. This is the first one. Well, that belongs to God, wife. Let's take it to the Lord. So you take it to the priest. There it belongs to him. Then they had the rod. They would gather them up together in a shoot, and as they passed through, they had a rod. And on the end of that thing, they would have some dye. And they would count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. The tenth one, they'd hit it with that stick and put that mark across its back. That's God. Didn't matter whether it was good or bad. God said the tenth. You saw what he said. Didn't matter good or bad. But you don't pick them out yourself. You let them run through random. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Every tenth one belonged to God. It was not optional. It was not provisional. It was a demand of the Lord. God said, listen, a man can vow or promise or dedicate anything he wants to the Lord. That's not demanded of him. If he don't want to vow anything or promise anything, he doesn't have to do that. But he does not have an option on these things. These things are demanded of the children of Israel. Now, you remember that the children of Israel had three tithes. First of all, they had the tithe we're talking about here, which went to the priest, the 10% of everything that they had, that their land produced or that their livestock produced. And then there was a tenth that they set aside in savings every year for their vacation, so to speak, when they went to Jerusalem to present themselves before the Lord and to worship him there. And literally, the Bible says, to have a good time with God. And then there was, every third year, there was another tithe that was taken of the people, and that tithe was the welfare system, the civil welfare system for the poor of the land. And so God had, if you will, the political system and the ecclesiastical system for the nation of Israel set up perfectly. Amen. These things here that we just read about were demanded. They were not simply requested. And so we see the purchase price in the firstborn and the firstlings. We see the portion price in the tithe that God demanded. And then we see the penalty price mentioned here. The Bible said there, if a man held back his tithe, then if he redeemed it, he had to add what to it? Another 20%. We would call that today, what, interest, amen. Well, that's pretty high, amen. I mean, if you've got a credit card with 20% interest on it, you better flush that thing down the toilet or something, get rid of it quick, because it's going to eat you up. And so I want to tell you, what? There's a price to pay for backing out on God. Amen. There's a price to pay when a man breaks a commitment to God. There's a price to pay whenever a man is disobedient to God. Amen. And does not recognize God's authority in his life. Now, we're talking about the children of Israel. I know we're not talking law. We are not saved by tithing. Amen. We are not bound by tithing as far as the law is concerned. People say, well, you believe that a Christian ought to tithe, preacher? I believe a Christian ought to give more. Grace always demands more than law ever did. Anybody that's ever read the Bible knows that. We hadn't been set free to be stingy or to tithe. We've been set free to be liberal, if you will. Not liberal morally, but liberal givers. God loves a cheerful giver, the Bible says. So I want to tell you, neighbor, we ought not say, now, you know, this is the Lord's, and that says, give freely. That's what the Bible says. Amen. And so I'm not saying these things here are things that God demands of us today, because they operate under a different system as a nation. Our nation doesn't operate like that. However, the principle still is underlying there. We find this principle before the law was given. We find it after the law is given. But I want to tell you, how much should I give, preacher? You ought to give till it feels good. You ought to give till it feels good. People say give till it hurts. If you give till it hurts, you can't be cheerful about it, can you? So if you give till it feels good, amen, then it'll be good, amen. I don't pressure anybody for money. I don't want your money, amen. And God sure doesn't need your money. But God is saying this. Listen, if you're going to walk with God, if you're going to walk with God, number one, you ought to make some commitments to God. And when you make a commitment to God, you ought to value those things to the degree, amen, that you're going to keep those commitments that you make to God. And whenever God has a demand for us in our lives, then we ought to be obedient to that demand that God has for us in our lives, amen. And so we shouldn't hold back the things and the portions of our life that belong to God. If we do, there's a penalty to be paid, amen. Would to God it was just 20% in that area. But there's a price to be paid, amen. We'll reap it in our families. We'll reap it in our health, amen. I know it. I'm pretty ignorant. I don't know a lot about what I'm doing. I know what I'm talking about here, amen. Because I have experienced it, and I know. Amen. Don't hold out on God, amen. You know what you do? You'll make yourself miserable, and most folks that are around you miserable, amen. That's all that you'll do. Amen. Just make a commitment to live for God. Amen. And you know what? Stick to it no matter what. People think, well, I'll make a commitment to God, and if nothing happens, then I'll be able to keep it, you know. Amen. Well, Jack Taylor, one of my best friends, has an expression he's always used. He said, if the Lord's willing, then the creek don't rise. And I say, Jack, the Lord's willing, but your creek just keeps arising, son. Amen. What am I saying? We do not serve God or make commitments to God based simply upon circumstance. Amen. That's right. We make commitments to God because we have a relationship with Him. Amen. And we commit ourselves to those things. And so there are things of our life that we voluntarily give to the Lord. And there are things of our life that God simply doesn't ask for, He demands. And we need to be sure that He receives those. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about estimations. We're talking about values. And you know what went through my mind as I thought about those things? Because we're talking about dedicating people here. I thought about the New Testament and what it has to say about the value of a soul. Huh? I mean, look, did you notice, and I don't want to dwell on this much, did you notice that a young, healthy man between the age of 20 and 60 had a higher value than a woman of the same age? He had higher value than a man who was older and than one that was younger. Did you notice the difference in those values? Does that mean that one's worth more than... No, it doesn't mean that men are worth more to women. It doesn't mean that that men are worth more than children or vice versa or anything like that. Whatsoever. But the emphasis that we do see, and I'll go get back to that here in just a second, is that there was value placed upon a soul, an individual. And we see that reflected also in the New Testament. And I thought of three things right off the bat. I said, think of the value of the soul to the Father. What's the value of a soul to the Father? I'll tell you what value He placed upon it. He placed such a value upon it that He paid the highest price that could be paid to buy that soul. We see it reflected in Matthew 13 in the parable of the pearl of great price. There was a man that found biggest pearl you could imagine, and said he sold everything in order to buy that one pearl. Neighbor, listen. Listen, that's what we're talking about here, a value of a soul to the Father. In the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to the verse I'm going to read you in verse 18. This is the value of a soul to the Father. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed, purchased, bought back with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now let me ask you something. What's the value of a soul to the Father? I think he puts an extreme value upon a soul. Don't you? Amen. So much that he paid the most extreme price to purchase it. Amen. And then I thought about the value of a soul to a fool. Doesn't have any value to a fool. Luke chapter 12. There was a rich man. He had plenty of possessions to the degree that his barns was full, his fields had produced, his livestock had produced. I didn't see that man making any commitment to God, any vows to God. You know what he said? Rather than saying, God, you blessed me so much, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take that barn over there. By the way, he was living under the Hebrew economy. Yes, he was. I'm going to take that to the priest. You know what he said? I'm going to tear down these barns, build me some bigger ones. I'm going to fill them up. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, and have myself a good old time the rest of my days. You know what the Bible says? The Bible said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required, demanded of thee. What's the value of a soul to the Father? It's of infinite value. What's the value of a soul to a fool? It don't mean nothing to him. He thinks his life is like that of a dog. When he's gone, he's gone. Therefore, he'll pursue everything he can in this life to get all the gusto that he can, because as the commercial says, in his own mind, you only go around once. So a soul has no value to him. But then I thought about the value of a soul. The value of a soul to the faithful. To a child of God. In the Gospel of Matthew. And verses 25 and 26. Listen to what he said. He said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The value of the soul to the faithful. Now if you'll read the verse right up above that, you know what it says? He that would find his life shall lose it. And he that will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the reality of the spiritual value of the soul. And neighbor, I want to tell you, we are not saved. And thank God. I want to tell you, for all that I've got, I'm so grateful, and I've got more than I've ever had and more than I deserve. And I want to tell you something, neighbor. We ought to be happy with what God's given us in this land of plenty. Amen. But I'll tell you, people live in this life, and Christian people, some live in this life simply in pursuit of a dollar. Amen. And they don't realize that the way to find real happiness to God is not to hold on to your life, not to hold on to your possessions, amen, but to let God have it, to dedicate it to him and make a commitment to God with all that is within you, amen. When you do that, you recognize the real value of a soul. That it doesn't matter, neighbor, if you win every slot machine at the casino, that if you inherit all the lands in Harrison County, that you have all the gold in Fort Knox, it don't mean a thing if you lose your soul. If you lose your soul. Boy, this life is too short. Oh, this life is too short. It goes by so quickly. Neighbor, listen, I want to tell you. If it's all said and done, I don't care if you got a Cadillac in every garage and a pot roast in every pot and money in every bank on the coast, neighbor. When you enter into eternity, you're not taking a thing with you. Boy, I want to tell you, it's time for the people of God to make some commitments to God and to keep those commitments and start walking with God. Quit playing games and looking for social things to make us feel good and be entertained and get back into the Word of God and get to know God and make commitments to God and then keep those commitments with God and walk with Him. Amen. So I want to tell you, Don't speak flippantly with your mouth and say, God, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to do such. You be careful what you say. You think God's changed any since He said this? If you make a promise to God, a commitment, you know what? He expects you to keep that. And if you don't keep that commitment, then there is a price to pay. Now, I want you to consider and look here at what the value of a soul was based upon. First of all, it was based upon the length that it was prolonged. You see, the estimation that was put upon an individual was based upon how far away the day of Jubilee was, the year of Jubilee was, that 50th year. That determined his value, amen. Isn't that right? And so the value of a soul simply is based upon what? Its length. Its time. Its endurance. So let me ask you this. How long does a man's soul endure? It's eternal. It's eternal. Amen. It'll pass this life, but it'll enter into another one. And it will spend eternity without end in heaven, or it'll spend it in hell. Amen. So the value of a soul is based upon its length, the amount of time that it is prolonged. Amen. Think about eternity. But not only that, its value was based upon the labor that it produced. Why was a man here, a young, healthy man in his 20s, valued more than one in his 60s or more than a woman? Because he could produce more labor. Now, I know we live in an ERA society where everybody's the same, and if you don't accept that, then you get fired, busted, crusted, or thrown out the door, and whatever. But I want to tell you something. A woman cannot outwork a man when time rolls on. You know, we hire women at the fire departments, and I'm not saying that all of that is wrong. I'm saying this. That thing I put on my back is heavy, and I'm 48 years old, and I can't imagine a 48-year woman carrying that heavy thing on her back. And I'll have to say that the Bible agrees to that also. So the value of the female soul was less than that of the man in his 20s because it wasn't able to produce the labor. And so what the value was placed upon was here's this young man, he's got this long, he's going to live, and he's going to be able to produce this much of work. And so this man is worth something. It would be also for one who was more fit or one who was sickly, I suppose. And so there was a value placed upon the labor that was produced. There was a value that was placed upon the length of time that a life was prolonged. Neighbor, it's just exactly the thing in the spiritual realm. The value of the soul is based upon its eternality. And it's based upon the value of that soul is based upon the labor that it produces in this life. Amen. I want to tell you, we're not all going to heaven. We're not all going to be alike. We're not all going to be the same. That's right. Some of us are going to be elevated above others. You know, I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible teaches. There are going to be rewards. The Lord Jesus said, you enter in. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you Lord over many things. I'll make you ruler over many things. You know what He said? I want to tell you, if you can't be trusted with the little things, these little commitments, how's God going to trust us with the big commitments? That's what He's saying here. That determines the value of a soul. When you look at it from that viewpoint, neighbor, I want to tell you, your soul is the most valuable thing that you possess. Amen. That's right. So we see things dedicated, we see things demanded, and we see, thirdly, things devoted. Now look in verses 28 and 29. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possessions, shall be sold or redeemed. Can't buy it back. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted, which shall be devoted of men, shall be redeemed, but look, shall surely be put to death. Two verses here, and we see two things reflected in things devoted. We see holy things devoted, and we see hated things devoted. This word devoted is a peculiar word, but yet it is a very strong word. It is translated other places in the Bible as curse, or cursed, or accursed, you might say. As a matter of fact, if you'll flip over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 22, we see this word translated in a somewhat different light. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 22. Now, God's talking about what's going to happen when he brings the children of Israel into the land. What's going to happen to the people that are there? Well, he's going to tell us. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 22. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little, that thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of their God shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them. Look at that. Nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be, now look at this word, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. Now, be aware that that word cursed there is that same word that is translated devoted in Leviticus 27. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed, or they a devoted thing. Now here's what God's saying. God's saying that there are some things that belong to Him and that will satisfy Him only in one manner, in one fashion, and that way is through judgment. Judgment. And so if you will remember, when the children of God entered into Jericho after the walls had fallen flat, God warned them beforehand. He said, all right, he said, everything in there is devoted. It's been cursed, and you're to destroy every bit of it. God was going to exercise judgment and satisfaction over the death of those people there. And so when they went in there, they did just exactly that, with the exception of one man. How many remember his name? We find him in Joshua chapter 7, chapter 6 and 7. His name was Achan. When he went in, he found some gold, a wedge of silver, and a Babylonian garment that caught his eye. And you know what he did? He took those things and he hid them in his tent. Now, these people were fixed. They were going to be killed. I mean, what was the harm in taking this? This was the harm in taking it. It belonged to God. It was devoted to God in judgment. And that's why he said, don't look at the silver and the gold and to lust after it. And I want to tell you, there was a ban on these things, and God said, you are not to touch them. They are cursed. They are devoted, if you will, only to God. And he set them aside for one purpose, and that was to be utterly destroyed in judgment. And so we see examples of these vows in the Bible. And these types of vows, if you will. First of all, we see what I call the righteous vow. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we find the woman Hannah, who was barren. There she was weeping for a son, and Eli thought that she was drunk. But she got down to the point where she said, God, I'm ready to do business. And I want to make a commitment unto you. Now listen to her righteous vow in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. What did she do there? She made a righteous vow. She made a singular vow that we read about there in Leviticus chapter 27 in the first 8 verses. She said, God, I want to tell you something. You give me a child, and that child's going to belong to you. Now, she knew it was an impossibility. She was barren. She couldn't have a child, and it would take a miracle. And she said, God, if you're willing to perform a miracle in my life, God, I'm going to give you that child. You know what? She had a child right quick, like, amen. You know what she did? She brought that child to the Lord as soon as he was weaned. She brought him to Eli. Now, listen. He was a prophet, not a priest. And God used Samuel in a mighty way as a result of that righteous vow. She was committed. Now, as bad as she wanted the son, and she was persecuted because of this, as bad as she wanted that male child, Don't you think for a moment it would have been mighty tempting to keep that child, to flaunt him in the face of her husband's other wife, Elkanah's other wife that was always hounding her? Sure it would have been tempting. But you know what? She learned to walk with God. She was committed to it. And as soon as he was weaned, she took him to the house of the Lord. And that's where Samuel stayed. That's where Samuel stayed. But we don't just see the righteous vow in the Old Testament, but we see what I call the rash vow. In the book of Judges, chapter number 11, we find a man named Jephthah. He was a man that did exactly what Solomon warned about in Proverbs chapter 20 and Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You see, he spake inadvisedly with his lips, and he made a rash vow. He said something and made a promise to God before he thought about it. In the book of Judges, chapter number 11, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, chapter 11. Listen to his vow. Chapter 11 and verse number 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whosoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. Nothing wrong with that, but look at the rest of it. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Well, you know the rest of the story. When he got home, what's the first thing came out the door to meet him? It was his daughter. It was his daughter. Now, Jephthah was a character that had been raised in the midst of the Canaanites and had a somewhat misfortunate childhood, you might say. And so there are many thoughts about this man Jephthah, whether or not he really offered his daughter up as a burnt sacrifice. Now, whether you believe that or not, or you believe the alternative that simply dedicated her life to the Lord, which wouldn't speak so much for all the wailing going on, but if you go with that, nevertheless, the picture is very plain that what? This man made a rash vow to God before he thought about it. Amen. And if he did offer her up, he certainly did not have to, because that was the way of the Canaanites, which he was very familiar with. And maybe he practiced it. I don't know. But the point is that he made a rash vow before he thought about it. Amen. Boy, people get in church, get in an emotional service, and neighbor, they say something, make a promise to God, a commitment to God. Neighbor, they really can't keep that commitment. Amen. There are a lot of things that have influence and effects in our lives that sometimes just practically keep us from doing some things, and so we ought not ask God to tell God that we're going to do those things if they're not practical for us to be able to do them. And so we see a rash vow is uttered. But then we also see what I call the rebellious vow. In the book of 1 Samuel, once again, verse 15, you know what it was. God sent Saul. He was empowered by His Spirit to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now, it made it plain that these individuals were devoted to God. He went over there and they destroyed them, but he kept what? He kept the king, and he kept some of the animals. When Samuel came to him to ask him if he'd been obedient to the Lord, he said, yeah, sure have. And he said, well, what's that racket that I hear over there? And he begins to tell about how that he'd kept some of those things for the purpose, he said, of sacrificing them unto God. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse number 17, listen. And Samuel said to Saul, When thou wast little in thine own sight, was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, and king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which would have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?
But to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. You see, these things were devoted to God. And Saul made the guise that he had been obedient to God when he really had not. Neighbor, God's not interested in religious outward ornaments and ordainments. Huh? Neighbor, he's interested in folks that are committed to him and obeying his voice. Now, if we're going to walk with God, then we're going to have to be committed to God. And you know, I'm about convinced that people have in their mind this doubt, saying, well, I'm not sure there really is anything to this. And so, you know, if I totally commit myself and give of myself, you know, I'm just a little bit scared. Isn't that right? And so, you know what we do? We hold back on God. When Paul said this, brethren, he said, let me tell you something. You need to present your bodies. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a sacrifice unto God. A living sacrifice, holy, not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely unto God. He said, that's your reasonable service. Amen. What's he talking about? Walking with God in commitment. People are willing to join a church. They're willing to come sign a card. A lot of them are even willing to go through the baptismal pool. They're willing to come to church as long as you can tickle them and make them comfortable. When you can't do that no more, then honey, they're gone. There is no commitment. And the reason that divorce is rampant in our land, and the reason you can't keep somebody in the church, is because you can't find folks that they wouldn't be committed. Because I want to tell you something. You get married, hard times are going to come. You get in the church, I want to tell you, hard times are going to come, neighbor. Because we got some adversaries in this world, and a chief adversary, the devil, that hates God and hates us because we love God. So why in the world do we expect everything to be lovely and wonderful in church? Wish it would be. And oftentimes it is. But I want to tell you something, neighbor. It takes commitment to stay with God. And there are people sitting out in their homes tonight who were once in church, who have been blown away by some incident or some fight that broke out in the church. And the reason it blew them away was because they never were committed. We need to keep our commitments unto the Lord. Amen. You piano players come. We're going to sing, then we'll pray.